and enjoyed seeing the song service come together in that way. It's very beautiful. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings. We're back in our King study, and I really enjoy going through it verse by verse through the Bible, and I think it's important. It's important that we do this. It's important that we know what the Scripture says before it and after it. I honestly believe that the significance of these verses are really only understood, or they're amplified, if you know the whole context of Kings. So just as you shouldn't interpret a verse outside of the context of the other verses around it, we know that you can pull something out of context, so you should not take a story in the Bible and use it in a way that is not being used or out of the context of the whole book. And that takes a lot more knowledge, a lot more study, a lot more investment into God's Word. And yet God tells us He lays up His treasures, He conceals them for those who are willing to search. And the Scripture is that kind of rich book. It was interesting this morning, Brother Schrock was preaching from Mark chapter 14 upon the sacrifice of Mary. And he used that in a particular way as saying that sacrifice that she made is exemplary for us as believers. And I think it's important as we look through that, and you may not remember necessarily, but going back to that passage, she demonstrates what discipleship is all about. And the whole story of Mark is telling how Jesus is leading his disciples, and he's bringing them to this place. Well, they'll understand that the cross is the way by which they must come to as well. Now, obviously, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ is telling that gospel, but the gospel ultimately means that we're to follow in his footsteps. She pictured Jesus by giving all that she had in honor and memorial of his death. And so how he used that is absolutely in line with what the Scripture itself is given to it. So I think it's just important. It's fascinating to understand the Scripture, how it's used, and how the books of the Bible are put together. So that's why we're going through books of the Bible, one after another, and looking at the story after story. And if you probably wouldn't come to these stories right here and preach them if you were just to think of them on your own. And so that's another advantage of preaching through it. But these are some unusual stories. And what's fascinating is there are two stories in 2 Kings 8, both of them small, but they are tied together with one word. That one word occurs four times in the first story, and it occurs four times in the second story, so that they both can be tied together, and they're completely opposite type stories. And yet the Scripture places them providentially one side by side next to the other, so that we might think of them both and understand them both in light of each other. And so as we go to God's Word, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're asking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts, that you would make us hear the voice of Jesus Christ, that we would see him in his glory here even this evening. And Father, I pray for your blessing, that you would help us to not doubt you, but to trust you, to not resist you, but to obey you. And Lord, we know that these are the things that bring glory to our Savior, when your people respond to your word. And so, Father, we're asking that you would speak, and that you would help us, Lord, by your grace, to be obedient to the things that we see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go out door-to-door witnessing long enough, or if you try to witness to others, you're going to find someone who believes that the Bible is full of contradictions. We just happen to have this near and dear on my heart because we ran someone on Friday night on a visitation, and he said, well, I think the Bible's got lots of contradictions. Of course, whenever you hear that, you want to ask him, what? Show me your contradictions. Sometimes they think it's something, it's a minor detail that they think is in contradiction with some other detail in the Bible. Sometimes it's just big conceptual ideas. And one of the main ones that you might run across is that the fact that God in the Old Testament, that that this God, as the Bible reveals him, cannot be true because he's a different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, he's portrayed as a God of justice and judgment, and he comes down fiery and has people slain, and fire comes down from heaven. And yet when we come to the New Testament, he's a God of love and mercy. And so there's an aspect to which, because God brings judgments, therefore he's not loving, and if he's not loving, then he can't be the God he says he is, therefore I don't have to believe him. And that's the basic argument. But I think there's an aspect, whenever you come across someone who does not understand the judgment of God, they feel, or ourselves, we can see God act with judgment, or we hear a sentence of God, how he judges people, and if we feel in our attention, our hearts, that somehow that's not fair, what God is doing, I'll tell you one thing we're always missing, and that is we're missing the ugliness of sin. Because if we knew and we saw how wicked the Canaanites were, because we weren't there, and he doesn't tell us all these things, we would know that the judgment of God was just in wiping them off the face of the earth and what he told the Israelites to do. And you know what? That's the same thing that's true with anyone who really gets upset about God's judgment or anything that we see God work in our own lives and punishment. We always lose sight of our own sin. And therefore, when we lose sight of our sin and God has to chase us and correct us, then we get to the place where we're willing to shake our fist at God and say, God, this isn't right. The moral outrage at God's judgment is merely a self-protective sleight of hand to hide what's wrong with me, my sin. As we're going to see from this story, these two stories combined, we see one that God is a God of mercy in the midst of judgment. And the other story, we find that God is a God of mercy in the midst of, we find that God's a God of judgment in bringing out this mercy in the midst of that. And we find his heart as he brings that judgment about. The reality of God's judgment does not prove that he is not loving. God judges because he is loving. We see wickedness take place in this world. And some things you hear about will raise the hair on your skin of hearing and seeing wicked things that people are able to do to others. And if there was no retribution, there was no punishment, and the innocent and the just were slain by the wicked, and there was no answer to this, would that be right? Would that be the loving thing of God? No, God judges because he is loving. And so in this opening story, we find here that we can discern God's mercy in the context of judgment. The first story, as I've mentioned here, is God's judgment is secondary while his mercy is primary. In the second one, we find that God's judgment is evident and clear. It's primary. But even in the judgment, we find that his love is discernible. And we will see this. And so, ultimately, two stories that happened long time ago, God recorded them to reveal something to you and me about who he is. And may we look long and hard at the face of our God as he interacts with his people. All right, so as we look towards this, it's interesting that this story is a really functions in a powerful way in the book of Elisha. This is a story that is not a story of salvation necessarily, but it remembers a story of salvation. And Elisha is not really the one who's procuring it, but it's remembering what he's done. And the very fact that it's looking backward, it serves as a recap. This is a story of mercy, and it is one of the last stories of mercy in the book of Kings. The next story is a story of judgment, and it is the beginning of many stories of judgment. And at this juncture, the page is being turned on the themes of the book of 2 Kings. We looked at how Solomon was the main thrust, that he's pointing towards the ideal king who's yet to come. He fulfills so many of these types. He becomes so much of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom that's yet to come, and yet he fails in chapter 11. We find in that failure a dividing of the kingdom. We find a turning away of Israel, away from God in the northern kingdom, so much so that they begin to serve Baal with Ahab, and God raises up Elijah to confront and to tell Israel that God is God. He is their God, and they must serve Him. They reject this message through Jezebel and Ahab. And he goes to the covenant. He goes up onto the old mount where Moses received the covenant. And he tells God, God, the covenant you made here, they have forsaken it. God does not argue with him. God recognizes that and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send three people who are going to completely wipe away the Baalism of the land of Israel and going to bring my judgment. And the first one that he mentions is the person who's being introduced in this second story, Haziel. So when we come to this story, we're going to see that this is the judgment of God beginning and fulfilling the word of God that he promised so all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. The second one was the king of Jehu, which is going to come later in the story, yet to come. And those who Jehu doesn't slay, it says Elisha is going to slay. And so we saw that prophecy. It was a prophecy of judgment. Elisha, when he comes upon the scene, we find him to be a prophet of salvation. In fact, that's what his name means. And story after story after story, God has been giving pictures of salvation, even in the dark days of the northern kingdom and their wickedness against him. But now that day of grace, that day of mercy is coming to an end. So let's jump into the details of these stories and see how we can understand these. First one says, then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to her life, saying, arise, go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. It's interesting here that this woman, whose name is never given to us, is mentioned and she is defined, identified, not by her name, but by what miracle she has received from the Lord. I find that very fascinating because we know this lady from chapter 4 in 1 Kings, and she is called remember what woman she is? The Shunammite woman. We're never given her name, but she's always identified by her location or place. She was a woman at rest, as we saw that name was mentioned for. Now, she is not defined by her location. She is not defined by her heritage. She is defined by the miracle that God has done for her, that he has rescued her son and delivered her. What a transformation salvation brings, does it not? You know what? We're no longer defined by our past, by our birth, by what we have done. We are defined when we experience salvation by Jesus Christ and what being placed inside of him and the miracle is. That's a wonderful reality. That's something to make us stand up and shout if we recognize, you know what, I don't want to be held down by the things I've done in the past. I don't want to be held down by my sinful heritage. We have a whole new life in Jesus Christ. And so this woman had a new existence. It's interesting, we find the key word here of the entire stories in the very opening words of this chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. See, salvation is about restoring people to life. And here's this aspect of bringing from death to life. This is the capstone. This is the story that God chose to summarize the ministry of Elisha and the salvation that he came to bring. It's not just that Elisha was some stories of random things that happened. God worked through Elisha so that he would providentially picture Jesus Christ. And so that we're going to see how that comes to fruition, I think, even in a greater way. I won't steal my thunder for a little bit. So he identifies this woman. He points back to this key key word, this concept that is a God who, the God of salvation, restores people to life again. You know what Elisha tells her? He gives her a word. And we've seen that that's so important in every story. Every story of salvation always has what? A command. Well, that's true in Elisha's stories. That's true in Jesus' healings. It always has a command. When God's going to work in your life, it always is in response to obedience to Him. You say, is that how salvation came about? Absolutely. He hath commanded everyone everywhere to repent. Romans calls the salvation the obedience of faith. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're doing exactly what God tells you to do. It's a beautiful thing. He gives her a command, and by the command of the prophet is the salvation that is needed for her. He says, rise and go, sojourn, get out of the land, go travel somewhere. Why? Because there's a famine coming. There's not going to be food here anymore. And there's going to be a famine that comes upon the land for 7 years. And so we see that a famine is the context of judgment. We saw back in 1 Kings, Solomon is praying at the temple, and he says, God, if there's a famine that comes over the land, and the people, when they realize that they've sinned against you, that they will repent and turn and call upon your name. See, Solomon understood that a famine was a judgment from God to get the people to realize that they were in need of repentance. Do you know how the start of Elijah's ministry? He said there's going to be no rain. And because there was a drought, what happened? There was a famine in the land, and he had to send him to the widow of Zarephath. And that was a call for the nation to repent from their sins. In fact, famines have been mentioned several times in Elisha's ministry. In chapter 4, when he multiplied the food for the people, it was in the context of a famine in the land of Israel. In chapter 6 and 7, it was a famine in the city, so much so that people were sacrificing and killing their own children and eating them. It was so desperate. Why? These were all the context of the judgment of God. And while God was performing the salvation, some of them public and for all to see, national salvation miracles, and also personal, secretive salvation miracles, all of it's taking place in the context of God's overarching judgment upon the nation. Why? Because not one single king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They constantly were doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, again, we find that Elisha's ministry of salvation is coming in the context of judgment. Ever thought about food? How important? Well, I know you've thought about food. That's a pretty bad. Thought about food in the Bible. How important that is. You know that the first sin involved food? It was involved with Israel's testing in the wilderness. Jesus' testing in the his first temptation from Satan had to do with food. Food was used to illustrate the salvation that God was giving. He says, I am the bread of life. He even says, if you will eat me, and the picture of eating the bread is the picture of consuming the salvation. In fact, it's come to us as the ordinance of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, that we commemorate the broken body of Jesus Christ and we eat it. In the picture of receiving what he has done by faith. It's to the place that food's so important that God says, every time you eat and every time you drink, I want you to do this to my glory or whatsoever you do. And so there's an aspect to which food is, God takes this basic necessity and says, you know what, this is a picture of the essence of salvation. I'm providing what you absolutely need and you cannot do without. And this is what God is to us. We have to be dependent upon God, just like Jesus said, I need God's word more than I need my daily food. That's how we have to understand what we're getting right now. If we don't have that kind of passion and that kind of zeal when we're hearing God's word on a Sunday or reading it on a Monday morning, we're going to come away with as much zeal and we're going to come away with as much as we're looking for. I thought about it. It's just fascinating to me. You know, I think we could all raise our hand on Sunday morning and say, how many of you this morning prayed to God that God would speak to your heart today and that you would do whatever he tells you to do? And we would be able to look out across the auditorium and see by the number of raised hands, we would know what God's going to do that morning. Because we have to be hungry. We have to be zealous for the Lord and asking him, preparing our hearts, desiring for him to speak. That's why he's going to say over and over again in the gospel, he says, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to find Revelation. He's going to say, let the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to you. God speaking. Are we listening? Is it as important to us as the food we're going to have even after this service? It has to be that way. And this is the salvation that he gives. You know, what's interesting, we find here in this verse 2 and 3 how she responds. It says, and the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman turned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. All right, we find here that she's a lady of obedience. She was a lady that we find she had a heart for the man of God. She saw him passing through. She built a house for him. She wanted to take care of him, but she did not recognize she was not desperate for her ultimate need, and that was the need that Elisha said, you're in need of a son. And so she was at that place where she's like, I'm past that. I've given up on that dream. Please don't stoke the old fires, that old quenching in me. And he says, no, you're going to have a son. That son dies. She comes back to Elisha and she says, I told you not to do this to me. I told you to leave me alone. She hadn't quite come to that place of submission to the Lord. And then it's through the miracle that God did in bringing her son back to life that she understood the salvation of God. Now we find her as a lady of all obedience. God's worked in her life. What? Get up, leave my home, my possessions. What if someone comes to you, knocks on your door, hey, pack up, go for 7 years, you're going to be gone. All right, she says, pack up, let's go. Like Abraham, just picks up and takes off. She's obedient to God's word. This aspect of, he doesn't call him Elisha here. It says, to the saying of the man of God. That points to the fact that he is the messenger of God and his authority comes from God. It's saying, this is God's word. But you know, we find that she has a problem. When she comes back after 7 years, and you come back, you've gone on this journey, you went off to Mexico for 7 years, and now you come, you make your trek back to Fort Scott, Kansas. You come back to that beloved home that you've grown up all your life in, that you had your wonderful memories. And the door's locked. In fact, someone else has got a fire in your fireplace. And there's someone else's car in the driveway. Someone else has moved into your home. It's not some squatters have possessed it for themselves. Where else does she have to go? She's a lady that seems to indicate that maybe her husband had passed away at this time. And so she is the one who takes it upon herself to rise up and cry out and say to the king, she must go for the provision. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever done something for God? Been exactly obedient to what he said? And all of a sudden things took a hard turn left? And you're like, what? Ask the disciples. They're like, Peter, did Jesus really say to get on the boat and cross the sea in the dead of night? Why are we in the storm? What's going on? Can God allow trials? Can you be obedient to God and everything not be successful? Absolutely it can. You can be absolutely obedient to God and he will lead you to a cross. Because that's his will for you. And here he is, she's been exactly obedient to God, and he leads her into this trouble, into this trial. So she has to go. It's interesting, according to some of the ancient laws of the land, and maybe Israel would have followed those in terms of the surrounding cultures, but a lot of times who would possess the land would actually be the king. So if somebody went away, then the king would claim that property as his own, and he might use it out as he would like. So there may be an aspect understanding the culture of that day that she's having to go back to the very person who actually owns the arbiter, the judge of her case, is the person who's ultimately responsible for being taken. So good luck in having him have a sympathetic ear, giving back what now is he's become used to being his own. But we find in the providence of this story the salvation of God, working without a miracle directly, and yet orchestrating the circumstances perfectly to show forth his hand. Here, verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha had done." So the first providence here is that the king, who is not identified, but we believe is Jehoram by the context, a king who has been wrong at every turn, who has not believed God, who was the king back in chapters 6 and 7, who didn't believe that God's word, that there was the salvation that was going to come to the city. And this king, this wicked man who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, he wanted to know about the miracles of Elisha. See, God was working in his heart. God was stirring upon. He wanted to know more. Maybe it was the miracle of the Syrian army hearing a voice in their ears and running and hightailing it out of there and seeing God provide in one day for all the food needs. And even his chief that he had set over, the keeper of the gate, being trampled and killed without ever tasting the food, just as the word of God came. Maybe that stirred in his heart. Maybe it was the deliverance of Elisha that he had heard about, that the bands came down to surround him, and they were smitten with blindness, and he leads them in as a captive blind foe, and then he opens their eyes right in front of them, and they can see. What a miracle of God that this king witnessed. Wouldn't you want to know more? Tell me some more things that God did in the salvation of God. But I find it very interesting that we have no record of any repentance, any transformation of this king. He had experienced or at least seen the salvation of God multiple times. He wanted to know more. He was fascinated, but he didn't have faith. He never personally committed. His life was never transformed. Why? Because the summary of his life is he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a very sad aspect here to this king who sees and knew so much and never responded to God. That would be one of the greatest tragedies, is to go to hell through Bethel Community Baptist Church. To be able to hear and see the salvation, the working of God, the transformation in people's lives, to hear God's word and never personally receive it for yourself. We see the first providence is the king wanted to know about Elisha's great deeds. The second providence is the timing of their conversation. In verse 5 it says, "And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had," here's the key word again, "restored to life, cried out to the king for her house and for her land." So this, if we have to understand, sometimes the king would go out into the city square, or the gate was often where they would judge. And so he was probably talking to Gehazi. There may have been some distance there. Maybe Gehazi, we assume, probably was a leper at this time, that we don't always know doesn't necessarily have to be chronological, but I would assume it is. So maybe he's talking to him from some distance because he wants to know more about Elisha. And here's his old servant who's leprous. Gehazi himself is a picture of what? The judgment of God. in spite of salvation. Naaman gets the salvation. Gehazi gets the judgment. This is the tension of the stories we have here before us. And he's talking to him about this. And while they're having this conversation, they're interrupted by the cry of the woman, "King, oh King, King, please hear me. Please listen to me." See, don't get in your mind that there was some sort of line and some file system and she had to take a number and she would eventually be heard. No, she was probably a widow woman that had to just cry out and hope that the king would take mercy upon her, that he would hear her case. There's an indication here from this that if these coincidences had never occurred, she would have never been heard by the king. He was not a righteous man. He probably wouldn't have listened to her at all. But because Gehazi was recounting her story when she walks in, now he wants to hear. God has orchestrated everything so that his heart is open. You know, when we go out on Friday nights, that's exactly what we're praying God will do. He will orchestrate everything behind the scenes so at the very moment that we walk up and knock on the door, God's working in their heart and ready to receive what he is doing. You see, there's no coincidences in God's providence. He controls it all, and he brings it to what he wants, and he's willing to grant and give her request. We find this, and Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored, the God of salvation, restored to life." There's our key word again. Brought back to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even till now." He gave her everything she asked for. "Please give me my land back." And he said, "I'll give you your land back, and let's give you all the interest and all the produce that you would have had for 7 years while you're gone. You get it all restored back." That is amazing. That is the salvation of God. Complete restoration of all things. So, as we look towards this story, I want us to see that this is a climactic story. It's not really a miracle story outside of a providential miracle. It's not like the other stories. And yet is a story that highlights what went on in the past. What was the big story then of all of Elisha's miracles? All the things that the God of salvation can do, it's restore an only son from death to life. This is an Old Testament arrow pointing to the climax of God's saving work for all of humanity, the resurrection of his son. That's the central work of Elisha's ministry, and that is pointing to the central work of all of God's salvation. Praise the Lord for this beautiful picture buried in the Old Testament. I think that this story illustrates several New Testament principles for us. The first of which is, first God gives you the Son, then the restoration of all things. Isn't that how God worked in her life? First, she saw her son raised from the dead. She saw life come back before her eyes. And now God does another miracle for her, and he restores all things, all the possessions for her. You know what God does? He gives you first his son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ that he restores everything to you as a believer. In fact, Paul says this way, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him." Do you know that when you have the relationship with Jesus Christ, it enriches, transforms, empowers, changes, transforms every part of your life? And we find that God's plan is, first of all, for you to have the Son of God and have the salvation of God, and then you are going to receive the restoration of all things to yourself. That's the ultimate plan of God for the the comings. First, his son came. Then he restores the creation at his second coming. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, one gives faith for the other. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If he's given to us his son, do you think he's going to care about a few other things to give you? Is it going to be a big deal to answer your prayers? Is he going to guide you in your life? Is he going to answer your prayers? Is he going to meet your needs and your worries and your concerns? Absolutely he is. Don't tell me God's not for you. He gave you his son. He's going to give you with him all things. And if you've seen your son raised to the dead, you know God's going to take care of you. If you've seen the resurrection in your own life, you've seen the transformation of salvation, you don't have to doubt God for the provision that he's going to give. And then the last aspect, New Testament principle here, is that God is more generous than we expect. We come and we ask for something small. He says, "You're not going to ask as a child for a piece of bread, and I'm going to give you a stone. I'm not going to give you a serpent, something hard to you. I'm a father. I'm going to meet your needs." In fact, the scripture tells us, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to do so much more than what we pray for and what we ask for. Because he has the power and because he has the heart towards us. She just wanted the land and she received all the produce. Jacob just wanted to see Joseph. He got to see Joseph's children. God does above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. We should trust him. And so we see this beautiful picture of salvation and the heart of God, his mercy, in the context of judgment. Then the second story we see, there is the judgment of God. It says in verse 7, "Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it is told him, saying, 'The man of God is come hither.' The king said unto Hazael, 'Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?'" I find it very fascinating. Here is the king of Syria. He's sick. He's been the enemy of Israel since the days of Solomon. Not necessarily this king, but the dynasty of Ben-Hadad. And they've been fighting against Solomon and all the way back. And Ahab, the Syrians, the one that were fighting against him. And Jehoram, they've been fighting against Syria. And they're the ones that went up and surrounded them and got their armies there. And he has seen the salvation of God. They've been defeated in battle by smaller forces by with Ahab and God's help there. Their positions were known by Elisha. He understood that secret, the secrets of his bedchamber, and he knew there has to be some miracle that's going on here. Who's the spy? And they identified it was Elisha. Their hired guns abandoned them because of a miraculous banquet. Miraculous blindness and a kind banquet that followed. Their army had run from a mighty noise. Do you think they ever figured out what happened there? They took off running and they thought the Egyptians and the Assyrians had come down and surrounded. Do you think they ever did a little questioning and say, "Hey, did you guys see that huge Assyrian army coming down?" And the travelers going by and saying, "No, we didn't see nothing." They ever figure out? There was how they got had, and they had ran like chickens, went against nothing. They knew that God was at work. The Syrian general, Naaman, was miraculously healed of leprosy. This man had seen the testimonies of God's salvation, many of it oftentimes against him. And I see it interesting that he responds, and he wants to know from Israel's God, is he going to recover? Go back to the end of Elijah's ministry. There was a king of Israel who was sick. And who did he go to? Not to God of Israel. He wanted to go to the God of the Philistines. Now here we have a Syrian king who's sick. And he's sending off to know from the God of Israel. It's an interesting aspect here. And there's humility in this. He tells him in verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee. Shall I recover this disease? Here's the word that's mentioned here. Shall I recover of this disease? That is the same word that's used, restored to life, earlier in the verse. And that's going to happen 4 different times here. He's going to say, shall I recover of this disease? Am I going to get back? Am I going to get better again? Am I going to get back to life again? And that's the aspect that's happening here. It's interesting, we see Elisha's answer, and it's a very clever answer. It's clever in this sense. There was a man who wanted to trick a preacher. He wanted to show that his words were, that he, a man of God, show you don't know what's going on. So he took a bird in his hand. He said, I'm going to trick this man. He said, I want you to tell me, is the bird in my hand, is it alive or dead? And the man told him, it said, it's whatever you want it to be. Because if he said it was alive, he would have crushed it in his hand and said it's dead. If he said it was dead, he would have opened his hand and let it go run free. There's an aspect to which this is what's going on here. Because Elisha responds to him and says, go and say unto him, thou mayest surely recover. It's quite certainly, it's interesting, whenever you see the word certainly in the Bible or surely, it's an interesting little idiom in the scripture that basically saying the word here is living, you shall live. It's just a compound of the same word. It's a doubling down on saying, this is a surety. Certainly you shall recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Same thing here, dying he will die. So he has the option of life, but he says, no, he's going to die. How is this possible? Well, it seems to indicate that the sickness itself, God would not be something that would cause him to die. But he's saying, the Lord has showed me, I know that you are going to die, even though it's not going to be by this sickness. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And so he actually speaks to the man who already, Hazael, it's in his heart, already as he's hearing the word from God to him, he wants to kill the king. He's a political conniver. He's high up and he sees this as an opportunity to advance himself to the kingship. He's an ambitious man. And Elisha is able to acknowledge this and recognize this. And so he preempts the man through his own response. And so the king of Syria would live if he was not murdered. Then he said, there's the gaze of truth. He looks at Hazael in his eyes. And they have this stare down. Ever had a stare down who's the blinking contest? Looking at each other, oh man, I'm going to find out who can turn away. The man of God set his eyes on the eyes of Hazael and got through that. God knew everything. God already knew what he was going to do, but there was an aspect. Hazael became to the realization, this man of God is not looking at me. He's looking in me. He knows the plans I have. He knows my heart. And he turned away his face because he could not look at it anymore. He was ashamed of what he knew he was going to do. You know what? God knows what we're going to do before we do it. And we can put on a face, we can try to put on an act as if we're going to be a good Christian. But if our heart's not in it, God knows our heart. And he looked at him and he says, Hazael, and it's interesting, he ends this, he says, the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Not the evil he was going to do to Syria, the evil he was going to do to Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with children. Oh, the horrible atrocities you're going to do against my people. But God had promised this. God had promised that Ahaziah would be anointed king over Syria. This was the plan of God. Why? Because judgment was needed for Israel itself. And so we find here that in the midst of this judgment, God's heart for it. We find an act of murder told before us here. And Ahaziah said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Israel, over Syria." So he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, What saith Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shalt surely recover." You're going to live. But he didn't tell him the rest. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. He killed him in such a manner so they would look like it was natural causes, so no one else in the government would know that he was murdered. And he took the power for himself. And so we find from this, this is God's judgment on the king of Syria. God had showed forth his salvation. God had demonstrated who he was. And this king had not responded, though he had, it would inquire. There's an aspect here we know from the way God's allowing this to take place, that God's bringing an end in a chapter of this man's onslaught against the people of God. And yet we find that this is the beginning of God's judgment on Israel. Horrible things are coming. Young men slayed, children dashed, and the pregnant women, no mercy upon them. And in all of this, we find that Elisha wept. And in this, why would God include this? If not to inform us to the very heart of God that he has. That God's heart, when the judgment must be poured out, that he does not want this to happen. Jesus wept over those who rejected him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have received you. The scriptures tell us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. One old preacher said, "The fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was wet with the tears of God." Judgment was necessary, and part of God's response to their wickedness, this was to demonstrate this judgment, but God never wanted it to happen. Unbelieving man sees God's judgment, but only a man of faith sees God's tears. Is it possible when he says, "Get away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me," into a place of eternal fire made for the devil and his angels, that the Lord God weeps when he casts men into hell? We find here that the dividing line of the story, the salvation is ended. Israel had sinned away its day of grace, and now an irreversible judgment was set in motion that is going to start here in the judgment that's going to fall through the next chapters and end with their captivity and removal from the land. In fact, those who received this word of 1 Kings were reading it in captivity. Why? Because they knew that they had been disobedient to God's word and judgment had fallen. Don't believe in your heart that God's going to look away while you sin. God will bring judgment because he's a God of love and he's a God of mercy and he wants to bring you back. For one woman, the day of questioning was over. She had received her son back to life. And now all was obedience and all was restored. We find that God can bring his blessing to his people through a wicked king. That's a fascinating aspect. He's not handicapped by the tools at his disposal. He can use Haziel to bring correction upon Israel or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He can also use a wicked king like Jehoram to restore to a widow woman all that she has. God can move and God can work even through ungodly political leaders. That should encourage us as we see our nation choose ungodly people to live over, to rule over us. And as we look towards the judgment of God, we should see that God does it only because of his love, and only when his love has been spurned. May we turn to God and say, God, I want to be obedient to you. I want to know your salvation. I don't want a taste of the justice that comes when I turn towards disobedience. May God help us to live in fear of spurning his mercy, but don't run away from him because of his judgment. We come to him because he has mercy upon our sins. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this two-pronged story that tells us the balance of your almighty character. Lord, help us to love you for who you are and as you've revealed yourself. May we trust you and run to you in obedience. And Lord, we will see your salvation. We'll see you work on our behalf. We'll see your power enabling us to accomplish what you need for us. And nothing will hinder us. But Lord, if we turn in disobedience, Lord, we know that you will bring about the judgment and the justice. And if we sow seeds to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. God, may this morning keep us in the fear of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.